So we're going to see how awake y'all are.
Oh, boy.
Knock, knock.
Who's
there? Hutch.
Hutch who?
God bless you. Good morning. Just so that there's no confusion, I'm not Meef. Now, I know we look a lot alike, but she is younger and cuter and thinner than me, so that's how you tell us apart. Her and Gary are on a little bit of a vacation, and it's my privilege and my honor to be here this morning. It's just wonderful to see all your lovely smiling faces and your open hearts, and I'm just very blessed to be here. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you that we can gather here in peace and in freedom to worship you. We thank you for the beautiful worship that Kathy brought us. Help us now, Lord, to enter into that throne room of grace and receive from you all that you have for our hearts this morning. We ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the powerful book of James has been called the toolbox of the New Testament. And I have found it has been working very hard on my heart. This is heart work, the book of James. James focuses on working on our hearts because what fills our hearts determines our actions. And right actions produces the faith that pleases God. This morning we're looking at the chapter 5, the first 12 verses, and these verses are given to us to help us better use some of the tools that are in the box. James lived in a world of great injustices. There was no fair zone. If you were a snowflake, you weren't going to make it. Very few people knew what real freedom was like. The Roman Empire would conquer a people group and make them slaves. That was just how it was. It varied from 35% of the people being slaves to, at the height of the Roman Empire, probably more than 50% of the people were slaves. There was no middle class. There was the very rich and the filthy rich, the very poor and the filthy poor. And the Christians that James is addressing are probably among the very poor and the filthy poor. He begins this portion of Scripture by a very strong rebuke to the unbelieving rich. They were abusing the local believers, and he first mentions this back in chapter 2 of the book where he says, "Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear?" So let's begin reading about the rich in the first verse of chapter 5. It says, "Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields has reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you." Boy, those are some strong words. But I want to be very clear here. Wealth and money are neither immoral nor moral. They are tools that God gives us to be used for his glory and our good. And you know, many of the Bible characters, some of the most notable characters, were blessed by God with material wealth. You know, we think of Abraham and Job, and of course, King Solomon. There's probably no one wealthier than him, even today. Lydia, the first Christian convert in Europe, was a wealthy businesswoman. Christian leaders need money to support their families. Missionaries need money to spread the gospel. Churches need money to be effective in their community. You and I, we need money. We have to have money to live. So money's not the problem. Listen to what Paul says about the real problem in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. It's the lust in the heart for wealth that's the problem. James is talking about the worthlessness of riches, not the worthlessness of the rich. It's not the money, it's what we do with it. James condemns the ungodly rich, the people who hoard more than they can use, who withhold pay that they owe to their workers, who greedily consume their wealth in sensual self-indulgence, and who openly oppress the righteous, even to the point of death. These are the things that James is condemning. James is warning those who place their prideful trust in things that were doomed to decay. He says, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. The very wealth you're counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. I mean, that's a pretty graphic picture. I think he uses that kind of language because if the God of the Bible isn't your God, whatever your God is will destroy you. Their God was their wealth. It's a matter of the heart. It's not the money, but the adoration and the love of it. It's apparent that James is addressing people who were abusing their wealth and their position. He says, this corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. I think the question I have to ask myself is, what will my treasure say about me when I stand before the king? Is my treasure in this world? Is what I'm storing in my heart of this world, or am I investing in the kingdom of God? 2 Corinthians 4:18, I love the Amplified Bible. It says it very clearly here. So we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are visible are temporary, just brief and fleeting. But the things which are visible are deathless and imperishable. Everything I can see, this building, even the new building that we're going to be graced with, it's all going to fade away. It's all going to burn. It's all going to crumble. They're temporary. But the unseen things of God, those things are eternal. They'll never end. Riches rot, and fine clothes wear out. The story of the rich is not one of rags to riches, but really of riches to rags. And all this to say that we need to be rich toward God. Besides, have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? Can't take it with you. Now let's look back at James, and he changes the complete tone of his letter starting in verse 7. He's writing to the believers now, and he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near." Again, these believers were being treated unjustly, and James tells them, have patience. And he uses an unusual word for patience here. Certainly, I'm no Greek scholar, and I can't pronounce all the Greek words, but the usual word for patience refers to circumstances and things. James uses a word here that pertains strictly to people. Be patient with people, he is saying. God calls us to exercise a spirit of long-suffering when we are treated unjustly by people. We're much better off when we're patient. I know it's, for me, it's hard, but I know that there's better fruit when I'm patient. Proverbs 16:32 tells us, "Better to be patient than powerful. Better to have self-control than conquer a city. Hebrews 12:14 exhorts us to pursue peace with all people. This isn't easy. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But we never know what seeds we may be planting in our hearts. James mentions the patience of the farmer. He waits for God to water the seeds that he plants. The farmer waits for the rain. Without those rains, nothing will grow. And him being impatient isn't going to make the rain happen any sooner. The farmer has to wait for God's timing. We have to wait for God's timing. No matter how impatient I get, it's not going to change God's timing. We need to remember that for everything we can see God doing, there's a myriad of other things unseen to us that he is accomplishing and doing. And so when all the pieces finally come together, we can see that things really do work for good to those who love him. Our patience will pay off. It's about cultivating what we are putting in our hearts when we are patient. I think that's the valuable harvest that James is referring to. Remember what he told us back in chapter 3, verse 18. He said, "And those who are peacemakers, who are patient with other people, those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness." Again, it's heart work. And James helps us with our perspective too. In verse 8, he says, "Take courage." Because why? The coming of the Lord is near. Our hearts are strengthened when we focus on the hope of our returning Lord. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our great example of patience and suffering. Think about what he suffered, the perfect Son of God. And he suffered so much, took on our shame, our guilt, and yet through it all, he was so patient. Hebrews 12:2-3 says, "We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion, who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up." Don't ever give up. Don't become weary and give up. Don't give up on people. We are going to suffer in this world, but a better day is coming. Amen?
Amen?
Those who are evil and unjust will be dealt with, and far better than you and I can deal with them, because God is sovereign and God is just. Now, let's look at verse 9. This is one of the tools. It's a real wrench, too. "Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door." I have to admit, sometimes I get up in the morning and I decide to put on my grumpy pants. Does anybody else do that? Amen, right? We all have a pair of those grumpy pants hanging around someplace in our closet. I've tried burning them. Somehow they resurrect themselves and come back. James has already said a lot of things about our behavior towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 2, he tells us not to play favorites and to provide for each other's needs. In chapter 3, he says to be humble and not cause trouble by being jealous or self-seeking. In chapter 4, he warns us not to criticize or judge each other. But notice there's some details in this admonition that are different. Four times in verses 7 to 12, he calls his readers brothers and sisters, or brethren in maybe your version. He emphasizes the fact that we are family, children of the same father, siblings of the same brother, and just like our families at home, we can annoy, pester, harass, agitate, irritate, aggravate, exasperate, infuriate, frustrate, and just plain bother each other. But James says specifically not to grumble or murmur or complain against each other when this happens. This is important, James warns us, because if we grumble and we don't love one another, we will be judged. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, was called the Apostle of Love. And he records what Jesus says in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "So now I am giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." When we grumble against a brother or sister in Christ, we behave in a way that is just the opposite of what Jesus commanded us to do and how he commanded us to love one another as he has loved us. We're communicating rejection of that brother or sister to some degree. We've forgotten that Christ has accepted them and us with all our faults. Their faults, my faults, everyone's faults. We elevate ourselves better than them and forget Christ's patience towards us. Again, the Apostle of John, listen to what he wrote in 1 John 4, verses 10 to 12. "This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us so much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us." What John is saying is we look like Jesus when we love one another. Again, it's all a matter of the heart. There's an effective motivation, too, for us to heed James's warning to not complain against each other. So what happens when you're, say, driving along and you check for spinach in your teeth in the rearview mirror, and instead you see a highway patrol officer behind your car? What's the first thing you look for on your dashboard? Right? There's a cop behind you, so all of a sudden you're a perfect driver. Living with the awareness that Jesus is coming soon should have that same sort of motivational effect on us with respect to how we treat one another and with the attitudes we have towards each other. James says in verse 9 that the judge is standing at the door. He calls Jesus the judge, not merely a judge, nor even a better judge than you, nor even the really best and most qualified judge. His words exclude everyone else. Jesus is the judge and the only one who may be the judge of another brother or sister. Our secret grumblings and murmurings and complainings may pass the notice of other people, but the holy and righteous judge, King Jesus, he hears our hearts. He knows our thoughts. Perhaps the Lord is speaking to you about somebody that you have grumbled against, a brother or sister or husband or someone. Confess it. Repent. Jesus will hear that too, and you'll receive that forgiveness. You know, we're family. We talk it out. We hug it out. We love each other honestly from the heart. Let's move on to verses 10 and 11. "For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy." God recorded the lives of the people in the Bible, warts and all. We see their failures, we see their sufferings, we see their trials. And he did this so that we could learn from them. You know, no one is entirely useless. They can always serve as a bad example. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He says, these things happened to them, our biblical ancestors, as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. So James now uses the prophets and that poster child of all suffering, Job, to show his readers how to endure persecution and injustice with patience. You know, when we're looking for examples of patience in suffering, we can turn to anywhere in the Bible, but especially what we call the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And there's many illustrations there about several of the Old Testament saints and their perseverance. But in chapter 13 of that same book, or excuse me, chapter 11, verse 13 of Hebrews, it says, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. My knight Stephen and I like to travel, and maybe you do too. We like to go to places that other tourists don't tend to go to. We love to meet the so-called average local people and see what their lives are like. But no matter how welcoming and warmly they accept us, we always know that we're different. We're not at home. We're travelers. We're just passing through. And as foreigners, we try our best to conduct ourselves in a good way, be good guests in someone else's country. You and I have to remember that this is not our home. And we have to be patient while we wait for Christ's appearing, because that's where our hope comes from. That's where our strength comes from, is waiting for Christ to return. We have to be good guests because we represent the kingdom of God. There will be hard times. Jesus told us that we would have many trials and sorrows. But he also told us to take heart because he was greater and had overcome anything the world could ever throw at us. I think that James gives special attention to poor Job here because no one else in the Bible, there's no record of anyone suffering on so many different levels as Job did. And I always think, well, you know, I can take heart there because it could be worse. I could be Job. But James states the moral of Job's story so beautifully here. He says, the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of mercy and tenderness. You know, in the end, that's what we're going to receive, mercy, tenderness, kindness. We have that now. We have a grace that is uncommon. But we're in this world, and it's a tough place. But in the end, bliss. I think the whole point that James is trying to make is that while we're going through a time of suffering and affliction, when our faith is being tested because of injustice and the things that we see happening around us, we can look to these great men and women of the past and take heart. Understand that we're not the only ones who go through trials. We're not the only ones that have to persevere and overcome. The real value of our suffering isn't found in looking at the suffering, but its outcome. That's when such stories encourage and strengthen our hearts. Now for the enigmatic verse 12. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. I have to admit, where does this fit in? It seems so out of place, but it just shows how shallow and small my understanding is. There is a lot said about oaths in the Bible. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation. And so let's start with what the verse is not saying. Some people, take this to the extreme, and they believe that this verse is saying that we should never swear or take an oath, like in court, like you would never swear in court to tell the truth. But if we look at scripture, that can't be true. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 10, it says that when we take an oath, we are to take it in the name of God. Exodus 22 commands that legal matters be settled with an oath. And Jesus responded to an oath in Matthew 26 at his kangaroo trial. In the New Testament, Paul, a great bastion of faith, he swears as God as his witness that he is telling the truth four times in the books of Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. In 1 Timothy, Paul calls on Timothy to remember his oath to serve the Lord with all his heart four different times. My favorite, in the book of Revelation, 10:6, an angel swore an oath in the name of the one who lives forever and ever. So there's a lot more examples, but clearly James is, whatever he's saying here, he's not forbidding the taking of oaths. So what is he saying? I think we need to keep in mind that James was the half-brother of Jesus. He lived with the man that lived the Sermon on the Mount. And throughout this letter, we see allusions to that sermon. Matthew 5, 34 through 37 says, Jesus speaking, "But I say to you, do not make any vows. Do not say, 'By heaven,' because heaven is God's throne. And do not say, 'By earth,' because the earth is his footstool. And do not say, 'By Jerusalem,' for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say, 'By my head,' for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just say a simple, 'Yes, I will,' or 'No, I won't.' Anything beyond that is from the evil one." I think what both James and Jesus are saying is that our word should be our bond. We should not have to bolster it with things like, "I swear to God," or "I swear on the Bible." And a person with a reputation for exaggerations like that can't get others to believe them on their word alone. That's a bad witness. That tells the world that we really don't revere the things of God. We are called to be women of integrity. Amen?
Amen.
We should keep our word. This is a very strong warning in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 7 says, "When you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through. God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make to him. It's better to say nothing than make a promise and not keep it. Don't let your mouth make you sin. And don't defend yourself by saying that the promise you made was a mistake. That would make God angry." In light of the persecution James's readers were facing and his call for their patience, it makes sense that he exhorts them to be mindful of what they say and not to make rash promises. Remember back in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, he says, "How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, 'If the Lord wants us to, then we will live and do this or that.'" I have enjoyed our study in this letter. It has revealed to me a number of areas that God needs to work on in my heart, and I hope that's the same for you. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." Guard your heart, ladies. It determines the course of your life. God wants to work in our hearts because what fills our hearts determines our actions, and right actions result in a faith that pleases God. What we store in our hearts is very powerful, because it comes out either out of our mouths or out of our actions. What's in our heart is revealed. So how do we guard our hearts? I think the most important defense we have is the Word of God. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the entire Bible, and it's all about the Word of God. But Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Ladies, sisters, please saturate yourselves with the Word of God. This is more than memorization. Memorization's wonderful. I think we should all be memorizing when we can. Some of us are good at it, some of us aren't, and that's okay. I think the point is we should be breathing it in every day, breathing it out every day, in the morning, in the evening. Write a verse down, carry it with you, let it help you through the day. If we do that, we'll find ourselves aligning our will with God's will. We'll understand what it is he's asking of us, what he wants in our hearts. And then you'll find you will be generous with what you've been blessed with. You will have courage, not fear, as you look for Christ's return. You will be patient and uncomplaining. You will have hope and strength during your trials. And you will be a woman of your word. All this will honor the Lord, and someday you'll hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Lord, we do. We want to be your women. We want our hearts to be pure and open before you so that you can fill it with good things. Lord, you have given us your word, and we thank you for it. Use it now, Lord, as the women gather at the tables and talk about you, Lord. Use it to strengthen us and make us the women that you want us to be. And help us, Lord, above all, to love one another as you have loved us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.